oaths. Peter Zimmer, a guy online who has more than a slight whiff of well-oiled, ironclad, black-and-white thinking to his Facebook statuses, posted a link this week to a site where Christians were supposed to take an oath to, I forget, vow something or other. Take the oath, it said, to help abolish gay marriage or gun control or feeding the poor or something. I can't keep up with all the things I'm supposed to take a clear stand against. Okay, I went and I checked. It's an oath from 1910 against modernism. The fact that it is on Facebook is kind of funny. You like it, and that's taking the oath against modern thinking and methods. Most of Peter's statuses are shrilly announcing things like the scientific fact that climate change is fraudulent, and that heightened CO2 levels aren't happening at all. And anyway, if they are, they're actually really, really good and natural and stuff. Just what we want. Or else they are caused by gays. A little tongue-in-cheek, I pointed out that to swear that oath on Facebook against modernism would disobey the direct commandment of Jesus in the Bible not to swear by anything. Peter rose to this comment. He decided that swearing to and swearing by are different, and said I could include this quote from him in this very book, as he's quite pleased with it.
If everyone was Christian and perfectly living out his faith, there'd be no need for oaths. I'm no longer satisfied with this point of view, however. Our Lord Jesus Christ came not as a teacher of spiritual advice or ideal behavior. He came as a legislator, to give laws in the real world, that is, in the world in which we live. The absolute character of his statement implies a real prohibition. To not swear at all is qualified by a prohibition against swearing by God, or things that belong to God alone. At this point, I believe solemn oaths to God, or invoking his aid, so help me God, do not fall under the prohibition. If we take our Lord to condemn all swearing, he would be condemning covenant making, which is impossible.
Doesn't matter what the Bible says, I guess, if you think you know what it means. According to Peter Zimmer, Jesus came to give laws. About gouging your eyes out and hating your father and mother, perhaps? Jesus as lawgiver, as legislator. Never mind that the central message of the verse, swear not by anything, seems to be that we are to be taken at our word without having to swear or take an oath or anything of that nature. Our yes is to be known by everyone to mean yes, and our no should be clearly understood to mean no. That's what kind of people we are to be. I find the whole passive-aggressive and not using bad words thing in Christian circles often makes our no into ask me some more, and our yes into, well, I know I should, but... Also, it makes our F off any number of passive-aggressive, less simple, less honest pronouncements. Things we can deny the anger in. We can diss someone and not admit it. I don't think I should be telling people to F off all the time, but were I to, I think it would be far more honest to simply say it rather than something all pious sounding. Right now on Facebook, Connor is posting his opinion that labeling abnormal sexuality normal is really a way of labeling normal sexuality abnormal. Also, a Christian couple is threatening to divorce if same-sex marriages happen in the country where they live. And a pastor who hasn't lit himself on fire yet, even though gay marriage is legal in all states, is claiming he was misunderstood when he spoke of lighting himself on fire if it happened. And then some other pastor did light himself on fire and died to protest the protest against gay marriage. Fascinating. This is our collective testimony. As in my own case, Jake found that actually reading the actual Bible ended up giving him a roiling head full of stuff that challenged, rather than supported, all of the lifestyle constraints he'd grown up with. He says,
"The Bible constantly causes me to question rules spoken and unspoken from not only my upbringing, but from teaching that I still hear today."
Many of the people who responded to an online survey I did about this simply said, unquotably, yes, when asked if the Bible challenged rule-focused living. A few gave other not terribly quotable affirmations too, that when they read the Bible, it does more to challenge the idea of a Christian living a life bounded by innumerable rules and legalism than to enforce that idea. And various brethren people who did not respond to my online questions are on the internet arguing right now over whether, according to the Apostle Paul, women have to cover their entire hair, burqa style, when praying and prophesying silently, or if some small token bow of submission on their heads is sufficient, and whether all martial arts are satanic. Ruth points out the sad irony in using the writings of Paul, the reformed Pharisee of the Pharisees, the artist formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, to make more law to put people under. Silly Galatians, tricks is for kids. Whoops, misquoted that. Foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Many translations use the word commandments in parts of the Bible where the word instruction or teaching is what's actually being said. That's a huge change. Very often, we're being taught, inspired, changed, and nourished, rather than just being told what not to do. Job's unhelpful religious friends. The story of Job was always very instructive for me. Here's my best understanding of it. In essence, the story of Job is that Satan, shown as he's always depicted in the Bible, completely free to wander the earth and go with the other angelic beings into the heavenly realms as well, and certainly not locked up in hell, waiting to be released by an unwary teenager listening to Judas Priest and playing with a Parker Brothers Ouija board. Satan bets God that Job is really only faithful and thankful because God gives him good stuff in his life. The bet is that if Satan is allowed to remove the good stuff and make bad stuff happen for no reason, that Job will curse God. This will prove Satan right, that Job's nothing for God to brag about after all, that he's only in it for the blessing. God agrees. Satan screws up Job's life royally with unnatural disasters, killing his whole family apart from his wife, and taking away his health and prosperity and so on. But Job does not curse God. Many of us would be saying, F you, God, after a week or so of burying every one of our kids and their wives and sitting on a dung heap suffering seeping skin lesions outside our ruined house when we'd done absolutely nothing bad as far as we knew. This is why the patience of Job is an expression. I was always taught that patience has the connotation of endurance here. He's not being patient with God so much as enduring hardship. And then the interesting part of the story happens. Some religious people decide to help, to visit Job, to be comforting. And they suck. Why am I not surprised? Showing up with their inspirational CDs, instructive books, and trite sayings, their comforting verses, their personal assumptions, their links to inspiring YouTube videos, their pastor's Twitter feed, all talking about life as if you obey God, he has to bless you with success, and if you aren't thriving, then you haven't earned grace. In my lifetime, religious people who have tried to help me have always gone about it in the same way. They've taken that same dysfunctional view of grace and how God works and have brought it to bear on anything that I've found troubling in my life. If things aren't working out well for me, these friends reflexively, unthinkingly cast doubt on me, like Job's unhelpful company. Having trouble getting a job, a car, a girl? They assume I've screwed something up somehow because it's not God or Satan doing it. They soon start guessing after how exactly I've screwed up this time before God based on what they see as my social and character flaws, chief among which is generally my refusal to accept what they say instantly and at face value. But in the Job story, the religious people are wrong. A younger guy named Elihu and then God himself make all this very clear. The three helpers are just being religious and they're not seeing what's going on. They're certainly not getting any revelations about the situation from God and are therefore just making up stuff based on how they already see the world, based on the idea that you earn grace. Why would God not bless you? I want God to bless me. Of course I do. Prosperity gospel people love the idea that if you make sacrifices, serve your church, and generally be religious, that God will make you richer and richer every day. If you invest money in the God fund, then God will pay off in ample financial dividends at the end of each fiscal quarter. Because he has to, lest he lose his attribute of fairness. and you can make this happen. You can earn this success with your selfless generosity. How do we view things when we're not getting blessed like we want, or if bad stuff is happening? People who genuinely screw their lives up through bad choices like to talk about God speaking. They love the idea that it is God who makes their lives suck rather than their own bad choices. These people then impose this view on anyone whose life is not as sunshiny as could be hoped for any number of reasons. Bad stuff is happening for educational reasons. That's one popular and appealing theory. In my church culture, they had a handy alliterative list of the only three possible reasons God might speak to us or actually allow something unpleasant to happen to one of his own. First reason, the problem might be punitive. As mentioned earlier, God may be punishing us for doing something bad. With we young people, the old folks wanted to imagine this was going on at all times. Young people like entertainment, and entertainment was sin. And some of the young folks weren't peculiar enough and could possibly be mistaken for a regular worldly person instead of a meeting person. They were trying to pass. So if bad stuff happened, we were seen as incurring God's wrath for this infraction to teach us a lesson we sorely needed. Preventative. God might be speaking preemptively. Maybe you hadn't screwed up yet, but you would one day, so he was punishing you in advance so you'd get all freaked out, and maybe you wouldn't sin when the time came, kind of like Minority Report. And preparatory. This was for special people. God had a wonderful plan to use you one day, and so if anything bad happened in your life, it was certainly happening in order to prepare you to go to Africa or something. These three P's certainly could be self-fulfilling. If your child died, and you feared it was your fault due to one of the first two things, all you had to do was simply go to Africa after you'd buried your child, and everyone would know that it was option three that had been the reason for the trouble. God had been preparing you for Africa. Simple. Flattering. In real life, this stuff is a real brain cooker. There are two questions in the Bible that are consistently troubling to people in both Old and New Testaments as to how our world very clearly works. Number one, why do bad things happen to good people? And number two, why do good things happen to bad people? If you look at them, you can see that these are really the same question, and they come down to, is God doing his job? Is he fair? When there's drought, he's not sending rain to the good and the bad people alike. When there's an earthquake, good and bad people alike get hurt, suffer property loss, and sometimes die. Not just good people win the lottery or are born smart and good-looking to affluent parents. How is God fair? Maybe God doesn't have to be fair. Upon reading the Bible some more, I have to conclude that God isn't fair. The entire book seems to be story after story after story of him being nice to certain people because he liked them and felt like it, and not because they were worthy or had earned it. Many of them weren't even very nice. And God didn't feel obligated to spread this kindness around equally, didn't punish everyone the same, or even every time. Some people really rather got away with murder, literally. Others got chucked to the curb for violating burnt offering protocols. God definitely played favorites. He doesn't seem fair at all, not as some men count fairness. And being God, I'm not sure he owes grace or mercy to anyone, so it doesn't make him unfair not to show it whenever he doesn't. I struggled in my 20s with the troubling idea that maybe God didn't work the way we wanted him to. He didn't appear to reliably leap in and immediately bring karmic consequences upon people whenever they did something bad. He also didn't seem to dependably show up and reward good behavior in time for the weekend so we could praise him for it on Sunday. Some people don't want to even bother believing in God if he isn't going to be fair. The thing that most helps me understand about having power and judging people professionally is in my profession, in my classroom. Many kids I teach at school think amazing things like, if they complete every assignment, they should get 100% in the course, because that's only fair. Not that they have any intention of actually trying to complete every assignment in the course, of course, of course. 100% work completion, they feel, should result in them being evaluated as 100% competent. You may not be aware of this, but some kids are actually very stupid and say annoying things. And some don't smell very good at all. They also think that if everyone tries equally, they should all get the same grade. That's all based on shoulds that aren't any realer than most shoulds are. Dubiously idealistic utopias. It's not like that, really. And it shouldn't be, actually. The fact is, some kids don't have to try as hard. And other kids try really hard, and in so doing demonstrate a staggering lack of ability and knowledge. In my classes, I reward talent, too. That's not very fair. They were, or weren't, born with that after all. Most of the kids do work, and only some of them achieve excellence, often due to something God unfairly gave them at birth. This shows up in writing assignments and in gym, art, and music classes alike, and when they apply to modeling agencies. So this question is a tough one. Is there a God, and is he on the job? How does one live a life and deal with him? I could never really not believe that there was a God. This has far more to do with my upbringing and how I naturally am made than any great devotion or spiritual insight. Maybe God chose me as someone who would believe in him more than I ever chose to believe in him through any insight of my own or even solid upbringing. So I always believe in him. But I often have trouble believing he cares or is involved in my world in any way that I can see. I have trouble expecting to see said involvement successfully achieving any good for me. In the early days of the church, that's thousands of years ago, not in the early days of the Plymouth Brethren movement, many sacrificed their very lives for God. It really does appear that God wanted them to do it too, so he'd be glorified. He certainly didn't stop the mouths of the lions, as he'd done with Daniel. Who knows how many Christians were mauled by lions or otherwise massacred with full knowledge that God had stepped in for Daniel in the past, but wasn't doing it for them that afternoon because he wanted them to die. Did they blame themselves? Did they wonder if God was being fair? It makes me wonder what use God was getting out of them. So I tend to believe in a God who, if your dying for some reason suits him better than your living, will absolutely make sure you die. Sometimes horribly, if it honors him. And many have been delighted to honor God by dying. I don't know if I have that in me. God's given me the opposite job, and it's not easy. To honor him by living a really long time, well, and never confusing him with his fan club. Sometimes I wonder just how many of our Bible studies the early Christian martyrs would have had it in them to sit silently through before they called for a lion or a steak. The Apostle John writes that a man lived his whole life blind, begging on the street, purely so he could one day feature in a story of Jesus healing someone's blindness. Jesus said this very directly. Sometimes God makes things suck so he can be seen making them better later. To be fair, God didn't owe a single one of us sight. Not that man, and not anyone. Today, there are children, no doubt in Africa, who are praying to God for food because they are starving to death, and he's going to let some of them starve today instead of seeing that they have food. And the rest of us are going to grow ever fatter than we are today and pray to God daily to try to help us not be so fat. And we'll grow fatter anyway. It's cheerful thoughts like this that, rather than make me an atheist, leave me wondering, who is God and what's he up to? Do I like him? I always liked Jesus, but then everybody does.